Degrees of Learning 3 today.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
We have been talking about what ultimately comes down to the value of higher education. But for me, all of that is only meaningful to the extent that it's valuable in the Christian context. I don't mean it's not important for other reasons, but I mean my own direction in life, my calling and purpose and all of that is wrapped up in the Christian context. And so what I want to do after these two episodes that we've already done on questions about higher education and the value that it brings to the economy and how that can sort of obscure the actual value of a liberal arts education and the free thinking and all of that kind of stuff that comes to society as a whole. After we've talked about all of that kind of stuff, what I really want to do is bring it back in to the very much narrower sphere of the things that have to do with Christianity and the church and the way we do ministry. And so I want to talk today about the essential role of Christian higher education in Christianity, but not just, I want to bring to it the same, it's parallel with the overall discussion about higher education in general. And where it starts is, for me, with a little excursion into the narratives of Scripture, both in Judaism and Christianity, for us to understand this essential role that what I refer to as vectors, and I mean by that skewed vectors, a directed line segment, if we were in geometry, those ideas, a line, someone coming in from the outside with force and bringing this, introducing this completely unexpected different direction to things in the overall milieu or context of what everyone else is experiencing. And so what I want to do is just kind of make clear how pervasive that those vectors are throughout the Scriptures in Judaism and Christianity. And I'm not going to give them all, obviously. I mean, the list would go on ad nauseum, almost ad infinitum. But I can give enough examples that that I think you'll say, oh, well, yeah, this is an obvious element of the nature of how God does things with us in the world. And so this essential role of the skewed vectors, right? And that becomes important because that's what Christian higher ed, if it's done in the right way, as I believe it should be done, that's what Christian higher ed can offer to Christianity and to society as a whole, and it's what higher education offers to society as a whole in general. But within Christianity specifically, so Judaism and Christianity, what do I mean by this? Well, the first example is just the phrase, the word of the Lord, which in the Old Testament, it can show up in a lot of different ways, but normally it shows up like this. The word of the Lord came to, and then it shows up in someone's life. So for instance, when it shows up, I think this is the first time in Scripture, in Abraham's life, in Genesis 15, not with the command to leave Ur and all of that, but when Abraham's trying to figure out, he's still Abram, what his life's going to be about, what his legacy is going to be, and all that kind of stuff. And so he's gone out and he's defended Lot and brought him back and won the battle over the kings of this and that, all that stuff that happens in Genesis 14. So after that, in Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram is, confused by that. Well, what's going to be my reward? I mean, I don't have a son. Is my inheritance going to go to Eliezer? That's how he responds. But obviously, the covenant is established in that chapter. The origin of the people of God doesn't come from in the story as we're given it. It doesn't come from Abram deciding he's going to worship as a monotheist or something like that. It doesn't come from any internal source. It doesn't come from the systems of economics changing. It doesn't come from laws that have been written down, passed down from one generation. It's the word of the Lord appearing in a vision. Talk about an outside vector. And that word of the Lord is a constant presence. And I think, and this is the reason I want to focus on it for just a second, I think that even when we get to the other examples I'll give in a moment, which are not about the word of the Lord, but just the characters that God sends into history that change things, that bring a different direction to things, I think we're supposed to see them as an example of the word of the Lord, that they show up and they change things. So it happens with Abraham. It happens with Samuel. You'll remember in 1 Samuel 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And this is what it said: I regret that I have made Saul king because he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. This is a huge turn in the history of Israel. Israel wants a king, so God gives them a king. He gives them a prime king, a king that would be predictable, tall and charismatic and appealing. He's like an Agamemnon in Israel's history. And yet, he ends up being rejected by the word of the Lord that comes in from the outside and says, that's not going to be what my people are built around. And so we start, and this is the origin of the Davidic covenant. We see David as an outsider for all these other reasons. He's tending the sheep, and he's young, and in comparison with his brothers, no one is going to think to choose him. And I'll mention him again in a moment. But the point is that Saul is a perfect product of Israel's already existing systems, and he can lead them powerfully. And yet that's not where God is going to provide leadership for Israel. Instead, he's going to come in from the outside, and we're introduced to that outside reality by the appearance of the word of the Lord coming to this one prophet, this judge, Samuel, who then executes this decision making and goes and finds David under the under the leadership of God and so on. It's the same when the word of the Lord comes to Nathan when it comes time to build the temple, and he says, well, David, you're not going to be able to do it, but Solomon will. Or when Solomon is dedicating the temple. The most important things in the history of Israel in the Old Testament are accompanied, and actually not just accompanied, but introduced by this appearance of the word of the Lord. When David himself needs to be corrected as a king, it's the word of the Lord appearing to Gad and bringing that correction to him that makes it possible. And when Elijah is going to come and become the troubler of Israel, it's because the word of the Lord came to him and said he should go to this place or go to that place. So let me take it and put it in what I think is more practical to us, in our way of looking at the world, I mean, in terms of the characters who become those vectors who come in from the outside. And this is what we deal with. We deal with people. So these characters are important because they show up out of nowhere. And this is not a minor theme in a few stories in Scripture. It is the regular basis of these interactions between man and God. So when Melchizedek shows up as the priest of God, you know, in Genesis 14, the story just before the one I was referring to a moment ago with Abraham in Genesis 15. In Genesis 14, when Melchizedek shows up, he shows up out of nowhere. I don't mean he doesn't have a place. Of course, he comes from Salem. He's the king of Salem, and he is the, you know, this priest who shows up and offers the elements to Abraham so that he can eat and be blessed, and Abraham pays him tithes. All of these things happen, and the author of Hebrews plays off of this when he says he doesn't even have a father or mother. He doesn't have any genealogy. That doesn't mean Melchizedek doesn't literally have a father and mother, but in the story, Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere, bringing this presence of God, this priestly opportunity to serve God that wouldn't have existed in any other way. And so now Abraham has somewhere to pay tithes, for instance. Or when the angels show up four chapters later in Genesis 18 on the plains of Mamre to give Abraham his blessing and say that he's going to have a son and all of that. Or when those same angels show up at Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole story is about them showing up from nowhere. Three men meet Abraham on the plain, or the two angels show up in Sodom and they're recognized as strangers, as outsiders, and they're bringing a message to each one of those contexts. Or if you step into Moses' shoes, he's not wearing shoes at first, he's floating in a river. He's floating in a river downstream, and yet he is God's agent to bring transformation to the relationship between Israel and Egypt, which becomes the foundation of Israel's existence from that point forward. They are the slaves who were freed, the ones who were in bondage as strangers in a strange land, but God gave them their own land and told them to love the stranger who comes among them, and so on. All of that begins with Moses drifting in to the story on a river, and a woman taking him out of the river to raise him in the Pharaoh's palace. Or when he comes back, 80 years later, I guess it is, from the wilderness of Midian, he's showing up from the outside as this vector that's going to lead Israel in a completely different direction than they would have gone otherwise. And you see the catastrophic for Egypt consequences that brings, and the transformative consequences for Israel that it brings. And it's the same way when David is going to be selected as king. He's in the sheepfolds. He's not where you would expect to find the next great leader of Israel. He's tending the sheep. That's why Samuel can't even find him. Are these all your sons? Because none of these are the ones God wants to pick. Where's the weirdo? You know, and Jesse has to say, well, he's out in the sheepfolds, but he's small and he's young, and why would you want to look at him? But he does. He goes, and that's the one he chooses. Or when David goes out on the battlefield and Goliath is mocking him, saying, this isn't normal. Send me a soldier. Send me somebody who's big, strong. Send me somebody with the weapons I recognize. But instead, God sends a vector, and it hits Goliath right in the head, by the way. Or when David is out wandering with those vagabonds who are following him in the desert. All of those, by the way, are also images, not just images, but precursors of what Israel is, and also recapitulations of what Israel is in the world, because they're wandering in the world as God's people. They themselves are a vector, just like we're called to be. Elijah, when he's showing up in Ahab's court, comes from across the river in Tishba, the Elijah the Tishbite. He crosses the Jordan River to come into Israel so that he can bring a message to Ahab, not from his court prophets, but from somebody on the other side of the river who's showing up hairy and half-dressed and telling him he's not going to have rain or food for the next 3.5 years or however long it's going to be until Elijah says he's going to have it again. That is an outside influence like I'm talking about. It's this messenger showing up out of nowhere and bringing transformation. It's what Jonah does when he goes from the literally depths of the sea to Nineveh to bring a message of their condemnation, their judgment, but that brings their repentance because it comes out of nowhere. Amos, who's neither a prophet nor the son of one, yet becomes a prophet, this fig picker, you know, who stands and says, you need to hear from someone who's not part of the court. In the New Testament, the same thing is going on. It's why John the Baptist brings the message of preparation for Jesus from the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey, and stands by the river preaching repentance to the people who are there. It's why after the resurrection and in the book of Acts, Philip is showing up on this road down to Ethiopia for the Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the word and needs some guidance in the scripture but doesn't know where to get it. Oh, look at that. Where's this guy coming from? Oh, yay. Can you tell me how to read this passage? Because I don't know how to otherwise in Acts 8. You know what I'm talking about. In those stories, these people are showing up out of nowhere and bringing transformation. And that this is after he shows up in Samaria with a message for that city, by the way. Saul, when he shows up in Damascus, we talk about the Damascus Road. Oh, you know, the Damascus Road experience, that's really something. It is something, but think about what that means for Saul. Well, you know, he really had a confrontation with God there, didn't he? But don't forget what it was like for the believers who were in Damascus when he got there. Here, let me just read. I'm not reading you all these stories, but I'm going to read you this one. Saul rose from the ground, so he's had his confrontation with God. That's a vector. The word of the Lord came to Saul, right? Saul rose from the ground, although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. By the way, as true as that story is, and I'm saying factually, it's a reality because God can make stories happen the way they actually happen and then use them as images also. But, you know, why is he blinded? Because the whole world is different now. Being able just to see the same world you were in doesn't change anything. Having the same cues and responding to the same forces doesn't change anything. But when you lose everything, he has now died. He's being remade. So he can't see the world around him because God's remaking that world for him right now. So he's going to become this outside vector himself. On the way in, listen to what happens when he gets to Damascus. So there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, who himself, by the way, becomes a vector for Saul. But Ananias, the Lord said to Ananias, he said his name, so I'm going to repeat it. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said to him, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, because behold, he's praying. And he's seen in a vision a man, named Ananias, come in and lay hands on him so that he can regain his sight. Ananias answered and said, Lord, I know this man. You think we don't know stories about Saul of Tarsus? We know what he does to believers. Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much evil he's done to your followers, your saints at Jerusalem. And here, he was on the road, remember, to come and bring the persecution that brought the death of Stephen to Damascus. So that's what he's saying. So here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name as well. And you want me to go visit him? But the Lord said to him, and I think this is more like Jonah than like fear. I think he's saying that's not a person we want on our side. This is the guy on the opposite side. But the Lord said to him, go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, because I'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and he laid hands on him. And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you can regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose, and he was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So suddenly Ananias has become this skewed vector for the church at Damascus, which knew to be afraid of Saul. And yet Ananias, he comes out of it, and he goes, and he ministers to Saul. He loves the enemy. And he's become a vector in Saul's life. I can't even see anymore, and nobody's going to accept me. I'm leaving behind the Judaism that was my home and history, and I'm coming into a Christianity where they're all going to hate me because I've been killing their friends and family. So what do I have? Oh, I have this guy, Ananias, who showed up, and he's willing to help me. It is a miraculous event. And by the way, it's exactly the same in Saul's life when Saul leaves, you know, Damascus, and he's getting ready to go back to Jerusalem at one point. Barnabas, for the sake of Saul and for the church at Jerusalem, becomes the vector because the church at Jerusalem isn't going to accept Saul. They know who he is. They know they watched him preside over the death of Stephen. But when Barnabas takes Saul to the church at Jerusalem, well, this is how it says it in that same chapter, Acts 9. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoken to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Everything changed because one person was willing to do something different. Barnabas was, Ananias was, Saul was, as it turns out. And Saul and then Barnabas, or Saul and later Silas, on their subsequent journeys are those same things. They're just like the angels going into Sodom and Gomorrah. They are the messengers of God who show up out of nowhere on the streets and suddenly say, hey, we have a different way for you. We have a completely different offer for you of life and purpose and meaning and hope. And we have good news for you as they convey the gospel. When they go into Lystra, they're so far from the outside. When people want to worship them, they assume they must be gods. So they want to worship them. They have to say, no, don't worship us. It's not about us. And then they give them the message about Yahweh. When they go into Philippi, they're exactly like the angels in Sodom with the exception that instead of bringing raining down destruction on the city, they bring reconciliation in the gospel and the founding of that church that we all love to read about in the book of the Philippians. So it's a, you know, that outside vector, that's a fundamental component of Christianity. It's a fundamental component of everything God does in the world, that he needs a voice. He chooses to use a voice from the outside, and it just skews in from the outside, disrupting the direction everything else was going, to say something different needs to happen here. Where did that voice, where did it get that different message? And where in the origination of it, it is the word of the Lord came to this prophet, came to this figure and gave them something from outside, from heaven itself, that as a revelation brought transformation. I think we should understand where we're going to hear that voice today. And hopefully we get on our knees. Hopefully as congregations, we serve in a way that when God is speaking directly, when God wants us to know something brand new, we're willing to listen and willing to hear it. But what he has absolutely given us in his written word is a testimony of revelation that has what we need in order to be obedient to him. And if any of us were perfectly obedient to everything that word says, then I would just end the episode here. And I would say, okay, we're good. Go read your Bible again. Do everything you already believe, and we're already good to go. But none of us are there. None of us are perfect. And so there is a parallel between what I was describing in the last couple of episodes with the liberal arts model in higher education, in general higher education, and then what I would say is can be an academically rigorous model of intentional Christian higher education. I'll sort of qualify that as we go through this. But you understand what I'm saying. There's a parallel between what liberal arts education is able to bring to a society, because it doesn't just feed the current machine. It looks to a deep and rich history, and it invites minds to think freely and deeply and hard and with introspection to figure out what needs to change in us, what's not good enough yet, and to be able to introduce that back into society. There is a strong parallel, obviously, I would believe, between that and what in Christian higher education, someone who is giving their life to serving God and the people he's called us to love, to be able to bring to that world, to bring to the church, to bring to ministry, and to bring to their community overall, a message from outside the way we already do things, a message to do things better than the way we're doing them now. And so, you know, this is so let me kind of go through how I think we get there. Those messengers from heaven itself, the voices who can speak messages inviting real change to God's people, they're not just going to emerge gently from inside the systems that are already in place in the churches. That's not what comfortable systems produce. And systems, if nothing else, systems profoundly produce maximum comfort. That's what we look for. The direction, the location, the position of most comfort for ourselves. That's what we're automatically going to settle into. And so a transformative voice isn't naturally going to emerge from that. So one value in Christian higher education that we have in Christian higher education actually supports that system. And don't get me wrong, that system is not evil. It's a good system and a comfortable system because it works and because we are normally, I mean, you have to really be off balance not for this not to be true. We are normally doing the work of God. We're normally doing something that's good. We're teaching the Bible stories to the children, or we're serving in the community in this way or that way. And one of the values that Christian higher education has that's good is that it can support that. That value also does, though, obscure another value that Christian higher education can bring to the community of faith. So Christian higher education's value to the church can be lost in its success meeting the church's immediate needs, like
We need a children's minister. We need a youth minister. Well, send them off to that college and let them get their education. They'll come back and they'll work for us and they'll know all the stuff that we already know, but we need them to be good at so that they can do what we're already doing, but after we're dead. So it's a lot like general higher education's value can be lost in the broader society if all we're doing is feeding the workforce, which is incredibly important and needs to be done. I'm not minimizing that, but not everybody can just do that if we want something better from our society. The sense that ministries simply need credentialed personnel to carry forward their already successful work, which again is a noble goal. I'm not critical of that. It's a good thing. But that our success at being able to provide that in higher education can make it harder to see that a Christ-centered education can do more than that. Training the young men and women who've been called in churches and other ministries to go into the world and do the work that's already being done is always going to be a crucial part of Christian higher education. That's, you know, I mean, it's just fundamental to what we do. I'm not backing away from that at all. But what I don't want to lose is the other value that Christian higher education brings. And I hear these pitted against each other. That's not what we want. What we need is somebody who will train them so they'll just come back and do what we wanted them to do. And here's the reason that's a problem, because there is a dilemma that every church or ministry faces. Every single thing that we do in ministry is going to face this kind of conflict. Every ministry, including churches, lives in the tension between its internal solidarity as a community apart. So, you know, here we are. We're a church. We're a community, and we're separate from everything else. You know, you have that. There's a tension that pulls in that direction. But also, its service, the ministry that it does, within the external community, because you're still a part of that external community in one way or another. Even if you try to withdraw completely from society, you're still a part of that society. You can't help it. So I know all the secessionist arguments and I just, you know, the reality is you're still a part of the larger society. So you have that tension in its internal solidarity, you know, the thing that makes a fellowship, that makes a church, that we joke about saying a church can have koinonitis, it can have too much fellowship and then kind of get swollen in on itself, that kind of thing. In its internal solidarity, any ministry inherently risks a vacuum of trustworthy external input. Of finding itself, in other words, in a proverbial echo chamber, because we only listen to ourselves, because we only trust ourselves, because we're the only ones who have the secret sauce, who have the secret code, who have the magic glasses, who have the whatever it is that allows us to say, oh, we know about ministry what others don't know. And part of that's true. There is a sacred nature to the internal communion that's shared among believers in a congregation. It's a beautiful thing. But you hear the danger that goes with it when you cut yourself off from external influences. So there's the tension between that and then that tension that comes with the fact that you serve and live in an external community. Because in the effort to contextualize ministry to the external community, and if you say, well, we don't contextualize at all, then I would say you've simply stumbled into giving in to only one side of this tension. But it's not true that you don't contextualize at all. Just the fact that you use the language of the culture you're in says you contextualize things. So in the effort to contextualize ministry to the external community, ministry inevitably faces an environment which is nibbling away. We can like it or not, but I mean, this is what happens. Nibbling away at the periphery of its distinctiveness within that setting, because you have to be something different. That's what makes you the community of faith. And yet you're trying to be a part of the broader community. So how do you avoid? Well, you live in the tension between the two. You have a desire to be separate, but that puts you at risk of not hearing the outside voices that say, you know, what you're doing there actually isn't true anymore.
Well, you can't tell us that because we have the secret code of our community.
And then the problem of saying, oh, no, we want to be open to our community and understand from them and learn from them so much that we just look like the rest of the community and there's nothing distinctive about our faith. That's the tension that every ministry lives in. That tension, by the way, I'm not describing it so that we'll say, oh, it's kind of impossible to do ministry correctly. I'm not saying that. It doesn't make ministry impossible at all.
That's the point of us being Christ in the world. We face an impossible reality, and yet we face it with this omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't make it impossible to do Christian ministry, but it does make it impossible to do Christian ministry and not be constantly attentive to both sides of that challenge. So when what ministry-focused Christian higher education does is address that need directly. That's what we get to do. And it's why I love being in Christian higher education. It's very much in the tradition of, in the Old Testament, the school of the prophets that we talk about in context of Elijah and Elisha and the followers that they had, or Isaiah and the court of the prophets with the kings and so on like that. But there is a school of prophets who follow the great prophets before them and learn the ministry from them and how to do it and so on. And theological, biblical, by the way, I will say this is on a personal note. As president of Kurtzville College, it's worth me saying, we had a really famous ministry back in the 1970s and 80s at Kurtzville College called the School of the Prophets, where people would show up for these conferences of learning how to preach or learning how to do ministry in this or that context or whatever, and they were enormously successful. That School of the Prophets idea is a really foundational idea for our school in particular. Now, back to the episode. So theological and biblical and ministerial education attends to that need, and it's parallel with how liberal arts can inform a society, the focused attention and research and challenges and applications and growth that can come from, like we talked about in liberal arts education, 4 years of studying and then going back in and being able to change business or change an economic model or change people's expectations of what could happen, or just being able to reintroduce art or beauty or truth or justice or whatever in the liberal arts model. That in the Christian, in the context of Christian higher education, becomes 4 years studying from the depths of Christian theology or the intricacies in biblical texts or the nuances of what sacrificial ministry can actually look like. And that person can provide a historically grounded recentering and also an open vision for the future of ministry and what it could be like. They can bring an outside vector to already existing ministries. And it's much harder to do that if you're already in the grind of day-to-day ministry, where the world has already taken center stage after graduation, and now I've got to get the youth to camp and back without any of them dying, and I'm too busy to hear the voice of God. I'm not saying you can't have devotional life or you can't have spirituality, but it is at a different level. The individuals and organizations who provide the resources that allow Christian higher ed to do what it does, the individuals and organizations who provide the resources for colleges like Kurtzville, for Christian higher education, they create an incubator for the prophetic voices that are able to bring a message from the other side of the river, voices that invite believers and churches and other ministries to strengthen the good work they already do and reconnect with Scripture, or to mature, to grow in ministry in ways they might not even have considered otherwise. That is an advantage for Christian higher education. And I'm saying it as if there are people who don't believe it, because there are people who don't believe it. And I want to encourage us to value what higher education can do. In Christian higher ed, by the way, I will say we're not without the need for correction as well. Christian higher ed has the same need. And I will say we look for it from ministries, churches, from outside influences, from our supporters, from the community, from the market. You know, who's willing to come to the school, who's not. All of those influencers are a part of what God uses to make sure and keep us centered as well. Probably most importantly for us, our doctrinal statement that keeps us grounded. So that's part of it. The other part I want to mention is, and this goes with the Christian context especially, but it's true outside of the Christian context in the liberal arts sense. So let me just paint the picture for you here. It's not just that it's ministry, and it's not just that it's theological and biblical training. It's also that there is a nonprofit aspect to it. And that brings value to liberal arts type education too, so I could say it outside of that. But I do mean it especially for the nonprofit nature of Christian ministry. The structure of higher education's influence on society, where liberal arts is able to bring in that influence, like I was talking about the last couple of episodes, that's not strange to Christianity. And Peter sort of introduces that automatically, and this melds the two topics together, general higher education and Christian higher education. Peter's instruction in 1 Peter 5, you know, that Christian leaders cannot be motivated by profit, creates its own disruptive intrusion into what is, I think, definitely and is certainly arguably the most fundamental structure of daily life, whether personal or in the aggregate, corporately. And that's economics, money. It influences everything. If you can't eat, if you don't have shelter, you're just not thinking about other things. And you can put that in Maslow's hierarchy if you want. I just mean it in that very simple, practical term. As philosophers have contended, and history has given evidence of in abundance, to be human is to be social, and to be social is to compete over scarce resources, which means individuals are constantly competing for access, for businesses are competing for shares, communities are competing over control and who gets it. And those are just examples. Every moment of life is normally contoured by the marketplace, pressed by competition, threatened by predators. And we use all kinds of expressions to say that. Idioms like rat race and cutthroat and dog eat dog and the law of the jungle. They just put an exclamation point on the harshness of the world's everyday reality. By the way, the same thing Paul's admonition about the love of money as the root of all evil does. It makes exactly the same point. Peter's edict for Christian leaders isn't about whether they can receive money. We know from Paul that they're supposed to receive money, that the people ought to take care of them. They ought to care for the ones who care for them. But it is about whether they should do their ministry for the sake of that money. And he makes it clear that they can't. The not-for-profit nature of Christian ministry, which some have and some don't, you know, this is one of the things that, for me, first tells me whether a person's in it for the ministry or just in it because it's how they want to make a living. That distinction is enormous. It changes everything about how you do things. And the not-for-profit nature of Christian ministry is one of the ways Christian ministers stand apart from the otherwise closed system of the world that we've been talking about. And they introduce to it a vector, an already transformed element, something coming in from the outside. Oh, we can't just threaten you with losing a paycheck and you stop telling us we should do something differently? No, because I'm not doing it for the money. I'm doing it because I represent God. When I was a young minister, we would make the point all the time that the pastors didn't work for the church. The church called a pastor, but the pastor worked for God. The pastor served God, and the congregation had the responsibility because God was blessing them with somebody who would help teach them, who would help guide them, who would speak to them prophetically, that they would serve that minister by taking care of his physical needs. But the problem is when ministers start doing everything they do in order to have their physical needs met, they're not working for God anymore. They're working for the congregation. And the voice simply becomes conformed to the system that's already there. The only way we can maintain that distinction is with this nonprofit reality. No, I'm not in it for the money. That's, and I think in ministry, it's one of the fundamental things that we have to commit to. So that not-for-profit nature of Christian ministry is how we introduce that transformed element into a stuck world. When Christians turn the other cheek after being stricken, or offer a cloak after their coat is taken, or love the ones who hate them, what they're demonstrating is that God has introduced something disconsonant into the world, the same thing that nonprofit sector is supposed to do. Students who are committing themselves to ministry are giving away. This is what I believe they should do and what ours are doing. It's what we teach. It's what we want. They're giving away not only their lives, but their careers to God and the people he calls his followers to love and serve. Not everybody has that sense of calling. I get that. I understand that. And we can say, well, every Christian ought to be doing that. We can say that. But I just know not every Christian has that sense of calling, has that sense of purpose. But the ones who do, man, this is what Christian higher education intentional, ministerial, Christian higher education ought to be about. Not just, well, let's teach you the basics so that you can go back and repeat everything everybody already knows, but so that you can introduce something different in all of that study that you've done when they give of themselves to become, you know, we have a graduate profile, ambassadors, cultivators, peacemakers, problem solvers, professionals. When they give of themselves to become those ambassadors, cultivators, peacemakers especially, they introduce something inexplicably radical into the world against everyone else's inexorable current. They swim upstream. That's what makes Christian higher education so valuable, that they swim against the stream. So that, and let me just explain why I've said all of this. Because, you know, my context, and I'll say it in this way, because my context is generally conservative, and I mean, look, religion is inherently conservative. It's a traditional practice. It's something where you pass down practices from one generation to the next. So I'll put it in conservative terms. As religious adherents, just in the broadest terms possible here, right? We're usually attentive to the forces that would pull us away from the traditions that are handed down to us as the faith. We notice, ooh, they're trying to lead us astray, you know, that kind of thing. So, and that makes sense. So, you know, like in Paul's words to the Thessalonians, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So we value our traditions. That's what puts us in a religious context. Fine. But what we're tempted to think is that everything we practice is the faith that was handed down originally by the fathers. That none of those practices have been created by us or corrupted by us as we leave behind the original meaning or purpose of some belief or practice. But that's false. And therefore, we think that anyone who shows up and threatens to make us change is threatening the core of our faith. And I hear this happen as people go off to school and they return to their church and it's like, oh man, they're messed up. They don't think the same thing we used to think. Well, why do you think they went to school? You already think what you do. They could have gotten that from you. The point of us studying and learning in a grounded environment where we hear the voice of God, where we study the Word of God, where we're concerned about maintaining the integrity of the faith, the whole point of that is to be able to send back someone who can say something different, say something new. So we, you know, what we're thinking is, oh, someone showed up and they're threatening the core of our faith because they're telling us to do something different. But in truth, there will always be a need for a faithful messenger to show up from outside of our comfortable familiarity and point their bony finger at us and say, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. We need that. And of course, there are voices that will show up that would lead us astray. We know that from the New Testament as well. It's one of the things we teach about. So what I'm proud to be a part of, not just at Criswell College, but as part of higher education and as a part of Christian higher education, is equipping zealously committed, faithful, young, believing minds to be the next John the Baptist or the next Elijah the Tishbite. And until Jesus comes back, may he keep sending those courageous voices to us.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.